Well, thank you very much, Robert, and good morning to you all. It's just great to see so many here. Let me add my welcome to Robert's. And be great help to have Acts 11 open in front of you. Helped to me, and I trust a help to you. This morning, I want to look at a theme that is, I think it's fair to say, seldom really looked at, but highly pertinent to our gospel partnership. And that's the theme of how the New Testament churches related to one another. We're certainly used to looking at the internal life of the New Testament churches, but perhaps rarely we consider the relationships between them. And when we do look at this theme, we generally do so from the perspective of the grand theme of Christian unity, but then struggle with how we work that out on the ground in the context of highly mixed denominations. What are the limits of fellowship? How do we ensure that our public testimony to the gospel is not undermined by public fellowship with those who deny and distort the gospel? Well, that's not my theme this morning, which you will either be glad or disappointed to hear. Rather, I'm concerned this morning with the practical working of the relationship between gospel churches. And I want to ask what we can learn from the New Testament for our churches as a partnership. We begin in Acts 11. We're not going to stay there, but we're going to begin here in Acts chapter 11 with the interaction between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. Here we approach a transition point in the book of Acts. The limelight is about to shift from Jerusalem, that's been the launchpad for the gospel mission to the Jews and the Samaritans, to Antioch, which will be the launchpad for the mission to the Gentiles. The limelight is also about to shift from Peter to Paul. But first, Luke gives us a brief but important account of the relationship between these two churches. Luke recalls travel in both directions. So first of all, in verse 22, the Jewish church sends Barnabas, that great man of encouragement that we've already met in the book of Acts, sends him to Antioch. They've heard that not only Jews, but also a great many Greeks are being converted and brought into the Antioch church. And so they send Barnabas. And I think it speaks volumes that they send Barnabas the encourager. They don't send a man whose tendency is to nitpick and to criticise and to undermine. They're not wanting to send somebody to check out Antioch and reprimand any stepping out of line. No, they send a man who will help and who will encourage. And indeed, verse 23, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. This was just the sort of help that Antioch needed, and so we see the result in verse 24, that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So here is gospel partnership bearing fruit. The Jerusalem church gives one of its best men to Antioch, and the result is gospel growth. The second flow of traffic is from Jerusalem comes in verse 27. Again, Jerusalem sends ministers of the word, this time prophets. And one of them, Agabus, warns of a forthcoming famine. Times of austerity are coming. And the result is that Christians in Antioch are very glad to have the warning, and so they begin to fill their store cupboards so they will remain well fed during the famine. Is that it? No, not at all. Look at verse 29. The disciples each, according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And suddenly the flow reverses. Having received spiritual help from Jerusalem, Antioch now sends material help to Jerusalem. And note the significance of the prophecy. We often sort of spend time on that verse just trying to work out, you know, what does this tell us about prophecy in the churches and so on. But I think the point here is that this relief that is sent by the church in Antioch is divinely prompted and divinely endorsed. the context is significant. The Jerusalem church is about to undergo a period of double threat. Famine on the one hand and persecution by Herod on the other hand. Read on into chapter 12. But they will survive because of love between the churches. The Lord Jesus is not only able to deliver the church from the Herods of this world, as he will do in chapter 12, but he's also able to care for his people. And he does so by a spirit-led stirring up of generosity amongst his people, thus sealing the bond between these two churches. Now, the significance of this should not be underestimated. These two churches are not just miles apart geographically, they are miles apart culturally. One is Jewish, the other is largely Greek. One is highly conservative, the other is very progressive. But the links between them are real and they're practical and they're strong. When one part of the body hurts, the rest of the body feels the pain and sends a gift. And nothing underlines the reality of the gospel relationship between them like this act of generosity. This gift from Greeks to Jews, from a progressive church to a conservative church. But just as the churches in our partnership are culturally very different from one another. I have the privilege of travelling around and visiting your churches, and sometimes I have to take changes of clothing with me. Clothing for the morning is not suitable in another church in the afternoon. We're culturally very different. But the bonds can be strong. So here is the birth in Acts chapter 11 of interchurch fellowship that crosses divides of race and culture. Church culture, ethnic culture, city culture. And it's gospel-centered. It's created by the gospel, and it results in further gospel growth. It's personal. Jerusalem sends Barnabas. They don't just send an email. Well, they couldn't, could they? But they don't just send a letter of greeting. They send a man. It's generous, both in the giving of Barnabas and in the giving of the money. So my question is, how does this theme develop in the New Testament? What can we glean about the interaction between the New Testament churches as the gospel expands westward into the Roman world? Well, I think those three themes continue. The gospel-centered nature, the personal nature, the generous nature of it. This morning I'm going to underline two of the themes, and then we're going to spend our time on the third theme. First of all, just to underline, it continues to be personal. The interaction between the churches is characterized by a rich network of relationships. We can't go through them all now, but this is evident from all the personal greetings that we find in Paul's letters. Even greetings going backwards and forwards to a church that Paul has never visited. And it's one of the great joys for us as ministers in the partnership that we become part of, and a rich network of relationships develops. But it seems to me that it's both valuable and biblical for that to go beyond the ministers. Certainly needs to include our wives, who may in some cases be very isolated and would benefit hugely from a rich network of relationships. But also to other people in our churches. It seems to me that is happening on the training courses, that one of the things that people speak about when they come to the end of the training course is how wonderful it's been to have that fellowship with people from other churches and to be building that network of relationships. But I think it has the potential to go deeper, to go further, if we get our local clusters working as they could. It doesn't come by putting people in a room and telling them to build relationships with each other. But it comes as people are training together, as they're praying together, as they're working in evangelism together. A rich network of relationships can grow, and who knows, that might lead to those people church planting together. Secondly, this interaction between the churches is characterized by partnership in support of gospel ministry. Again, we're not really going to follow this one up in the scriptures, but it is notable in Acts chapter 20 that Paul's travelling companions include men from five or six different churches. in different regions. And he looked for financial and practical help from a whole variety of churches. And he appealed again and again in his letters for prayer from all those churches for his gospel ministry. That Paul expected the New Testament churches to be involved collectively in the support of gospel ministry. I'm sure many of our churches get that when it comes to overseas mission. But we also need to encourage that mindset when it comes to mission closer to home. If we are going to plant churches in the gospel black spots of Sussex, then it's going to need a readiness on the part of our churches to partner together in the prayerful, practical, and financial support of gospel ministry. Many people in our churches, of course, will not be able to get along to SGP events or go on SGP training courses, but they can pray. And it's evident from Paul's letters, look particularly at Romans chapter 15, how real for Paul is the involvement in his ministry of those who pray. Prayer is a way in which many people in our churches can have a real and a meaningful engagement in our gospel ministry together, as it takes place across the partnership. The introduction of the prayer diary is a useful tool for increasing partnership in prayer. Or you might devote a prayer meeting to the partnership. Or just pray for another church in the partnership. Or ask me for some prayer requests for the partnership as a whole. Even better, get together with two or three other partnership churches for a joint prayer meeting. Let's make sure that prayer figures as part of our partnership in support of gospel ministry. I just want to underline those two themes. Didn't want to leave them out. But the third characteristic, the one that I want to dwell on, because I think this is the one the scripture dwells on, is generosity in grace-filled giving. This is not actually where I expected to end up when I started to follow up the clues in the New Testament to interchurch relationships. But I think this is where the scripture takes us. And I want to emphasize this theme because the Bible emphasizes this theme. And the great example of this is the collection that Paul organizes for the relief of the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, from the Gentile churches. Something which was an expansion of the very thing that took place from Antioch. There's a good summary of it in Romans 15. I'll just read that for you. This is verses 25 to 28 of Romans 15. He says, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way." Now, I must admit, I'd never taken a great deal of notice of this collection. But for Paul, it was hugely important. We can tell that from three factors. First is the space that he gives to it in his letters. Each letter that he wrote on what we call his third missionary journey mentions this collection and gives time to it. Secondly, there is the passionate zeal with which he promoted this collection. But then thirdly, above all, he adds 2,000 miles to his journey and he delays his Spanish mission and he risks his life in Jerusalem in order to present this collection himself. We, I think, might well have seen this collection as a major diversion from gospel ministry. But Paul doesn't. For Paul, this is hugely important because it was much more than merely providing relief for poverty. That was the practical outworking, but it meant much more. It was about demonstrating the reality of the gospel work, the working of God's grace amongst the Gentiles. It was also about the Gentiles repaying the debt they owed to the Jews for spiritual blessing. And it was an act of fellowship that would seal the bond between the Jewish churches and the Gentile churches. In the NIV application commentary on 2 Corinthians, Scott Hafman goes so far as to say that the collection represented the theological capstone of Paul's ministry east of Rome. That he must complete this collection, he understands, as an integral part of his gospel ministry in the east before he goes west to Spain. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 for the remainder of our time. I think as we look at this, we'll begin to feel the weight of this for Paul. Here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it is Paul's most extensive and intensive treatment of this matter. I think we often think of these chapters in terms of personal giving, don't we? We would use them, and it's quite legitimate to use them, to encourage individuals in our churches to give to the church and to other causes. There is a personal dimension. But perhaps what we overlook is that Paul is appealing to the churches of Corinth and Achaia to give wholeheartedly and generously to the church in Jerusalem. That actually this is about an act of interchurch fellowship. This is interchurch giving. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve for us two whole chapters of rich theology on this matter. To expound these chapters in detail, we'll take a whole series. I don't think I can keep you for a few weeks, can I? So we'll just highlight a few major themes. The first of which is that the heart of interchurch giving is grace. It's a wonder that Paul can write two whole chapters on this theme without ever mentioning money. He uses 10 different words to refer to this gift, except calling it money. It is sharing, it's a ministry, it's a liberal gift, it's a blessing, it's a good work, it's the yield of your righteousness. But above all, it is a grace. Paul uses the word grace 10 times in these two chapters in a variety of ways. So chapter 8 verse 1, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches." Verse 4, "They urgently pleaded with us for the grace of sharing in this service to the saints." Chapter 8 verse 6, "So we urge Titus to bring also to completion this grace on your part." Verse 7, "Just as you excel in everything, see that you excel also in this grace of giving." Verse 19, "He was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we minister this grace." As well as that, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the grace of God in Christ to motivate their giving. So chapter 8 verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And Paul is confident. He's confident that their giving will be enabled by the grace of God. So that's chapter 9, verse 8. "That God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." So this is not just a matter of the grace of God working externally in Christ and working in their circumstances to supply them with those things which they will give. But this matter is, this giving will be evidence of the grace of God at work in them. This is an internal grace of God in their hearts. And so he says in chapter 9, verse 14, that their prayers for you will go out to you and their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace that God has given you. I think that's an important reference in this chapter, the surpassing grace in 9:14. Because earlier in the letter of chapter 3, verse 10, Paul has written of the surpassing glory of the new covenant, which is mediated through Christ, and which will transform believers from one degree of glory to another. Now, having written about surpassing glory, he writes about surpassing grace, the surpassing grace of generous and joyful giving, a grace that is itself a gift of God. But this surpassing grace is the manifestation, we might even dare to say the chief manifestation, of the surpassing glory of the New Covenant. If you want to see the surpassing glory of the New Covenant, look for this surpassing grace of giving. Because it takes the powerful grace of God to create a joyful and a generous giver. The glory of the New Covenant of the Spirit is that it takes people like us who are mean and selfish, and it turns us into generous and joyful givers as we respond to the grace of our Lord Jesus. So that when God's people give to others within the body of Christ, it is a profound grace that reveals something of the glory of the New Covenant. Hence the climax line to these two chapters is chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable grace. So true Christian giving is grace-filled, it is grace-shaped, it is grace-motivated, it is grace-enabled, it is grace-mediating. It is God-glorifying. And the pinnacle of this grace is when churches and Christians give their money away. When as Christians we give to our own local churches, which of course is an absolutely vital thing to do and a good thing to do, nonetheless, the grace of the gift is a little bit uncertain, or at least it's a little bit obscured. After all, there is an element, isn't there, of paying for services received. We're paying for the building that we are going to use. We are paying for the heating that will keep us warm. Just imagine, you know, raising the matter in your church meeting when money is tight and say, well, what we could do is just not use the heating for the rest of the year. Imagine the storm. We're paying for the man who pastors us and feeds us with God's word. We're paying for the youth worker who runs the youth work for our teenagers and so on. The giving is not a little self-interested. But when a church decides to pay for a ministry trainee to be trained in another church, that's grace. Even more so if they give the ministry trainee as well. When we simply give to brothers and sisters in another place without thought of benefit to ourselves, that's a clear demonstration of grace. That's why this gift from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem saints was the theological capstone of Paul's ministry east of Rome. This was the ultimate demonstration that God really had truly poured out his grace upon the Gentiles. Because only the grace of God could do this. So the heart of interchurch giving is grace. The purpose of interchurch giving, well, it follows on, doesn't it? That the purpose of interchurch giving is the praise of God. The fascinating thing about these two chapters is that Paul never describes the need for the gift. Now think of appeals for money in our own culture. You know, they feature heart-wrenching pictures of children in poverty crawling over rubbish tips to glean something to feed themselves. Or, you know, those pictures of flea-bitten donkeys, their ribs showing under some great burden that they're forced to carry. And then it's all accompanied by sort of the mood music that is sentimental and pulling at your heartstrings, and then there's the celebrity voiceover and so on. It's all about the need and making us feel about the need, have compassion. But Paul here says nothing about the need. He says nothing about the poverty of the Jewish Christians. In fact, they hardly get a mention at all. The only poverty that is mentioned is the extreme poverty of the Macedonian Christians who are doing the giving. Or who's, you know, in terms of example, to the church in Corinth. So whilst the practical purpose of the gift was poverty relief, there was a much greater ultimate purpose, which is the praise of God. that just as evangelism should result in worship, so Christian giving should ultimately result in worship, in the praise of God. Look at chapter 9 and verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. It's causing thankfulness in the churches. Verse 13. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. So this is not just a practical matter, this is a theological matter. That the ultimate purpose of the collection is the praise of God's glory as Christians witness the manifestation of God's grace in the lives of other believers. Last year, churches, individuals, Christian trusts gave £48,500 to our gospel partnership. I'm sure that between them, our churches gave many hundreds of thousands of pounds to gospel ministries at home and at abroad, and to poverty relief as well. And we should give thanks to God. When that giving comes in, we shouldn't just breathe a sigh of relief that, you know, the books are going to balance, or that we can maintain a commitment. But we should give thanks to God. We should praise. We should worship. Because of God's indescribable grace in the lives of his people. Let's not take joyful generosity for granted. Let's praise God for it. Not just praising God for the big givers, but for those who give generously and joyfully out of the little that they have. We're not praising God for the amount of the gift, we're praising God for the amount of the grace. Someone might be very wealthy and give a huge amount, but very little grace is involved. Someone might be very poor and give a very little, but a huge amount of grace is involved. We don't like talking about money in our churches. We're often embarrassed to do so, perhaps for good reason. But when we do, we talk about income and expenditure and balancing the budget. We talk about diminishing reserves and tax-efficient giving. I suspect we say far too little about the praise of God's glory as his grace is manifest amongst his people. We treat this as a practical matter, when it is primarily a theological matter, which is why to teach and to preach and to apply these things is a matter of gospel ministry and gospel reality. So the heart of interchurch giving is grace. The purpose of interchurch giving is the praise of God. The confidence for interchurch giving is the faithfulness of God. Whenever we're thinking about money and resources, anxiety is not far away. It's in connection with the resources that we need for life that the Lord Jesus says, "Do not worry about tomorrow," in Matthew 6. He knows the link between our need for the resources to live and our anxieties. And as soon as I think about giving, part of me rises up and worries about the future. That's true when I consider my personal possessions. It's true when I consider the resources of the church which I lead. And so Paul, as a good pastor, knows that he must give the Corinthians a confidence to give that is grounded in the faithfulness of God. And so he promises in chapter 9 and verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And then in verse 8, he says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Then in verses 10 and 11 he says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. You will have all that you need. You'll be made rich in every way Now, Paul makes it very clear that he's not talking in crassly economic terms. This is not a prosperity gospel promise that those who give generously will grow rich materially. The harvest in view is a harvest of righteousness. The grace of God that abounds to the giver equips the giver, equips the believer to abound in good works, not wealth. Nonetheless, Paul does want us to have a faith in this God of abounding grace. He wants the faithfulness of God and the promises of God to calm our fears, to speak into our anxiety, and to enable us to be joyful as well as generous. It's very hard to be joyful and anxious at the same time, isn't it? When I go home anxious, what my wife experiences from me is not joy. Joy is far away when anxiety reigns. We must address people's anxieties, we must address our own anxieties with the faithfulness of God. Scott Hafman, in his commentary, comments that if Christians in the health and wealth movement give by looking forward to what they hope to receive, evangelicals do so by looking back to what they already have. But both groups are in danger of worshipping and trusting money. And in neither case is Paul heard. For Paul, faith is not giving out of surplus, nor is it giving in the hope of getting more. It is trusting in God to meet our needs in the present, that we might give to the needs of others. Faith is not giving out a surplus, nor is it giving in the hope of getting more. It is trusting in God to meet our needs in the present, that we might give to the needs of others. So the heart of interchurch giving is grace. The purpose of interchurch giving is the praise of God. The confidence for interchurch giving is the faithfulness of God, and the manner of interchurch giving is eagerness. As I've dwelt in these chapters over the last few weeks, this point has struck me forcibly. Just come back with me to the start of chapter 8 and see the stunning eagerness to give created in the Macedonian churches by the grace of God. Verse 2 and following. This is overwhelming. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. There is a word for times of austerity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. It was another time of severe austerity in northern Greece. They were under severe trial, experiencing extreme poverty, but their overflowing joy in the goodness and grace of God welled up in rich generosity. And that was manifest in them urgently pleading for the privilege of sharing in this ministry of giving. Had Paul thought them too poor to give, perhaps? Had he been reluctant to ask? We don't know. But we do know about their eagerness. And Paul looks for the same eagerness in the Corinthians. He does so in verse 8. He does so in verse 11. He also writes about the eagerness of Titus to be involved in the gift. He says, chapter 8, verse 17, that Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. He wants to tell the Corinthians that Titus is as eager to be involved in this giving, in this collection, as the Macedonians were. Paul writes about his own eagerness. In verse 19, he talks about this offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. In chapter 9 and verse 2, he reminds the Corinthians of their earlier eagerness. He says, I know your eagerness to help. Your enthusiasm stirred others to action. And so he says in verse 5 of chapter 9, I want the gift to be ready as a generous gift and not one grudgingly given. Literally, as a blessing, not covetousness. He wants their... He's not just interested in their money, is he? It's their hearts. It's their eagerness. It's that grace of God producing that eagerness. Now, as I draw to a close, let me say that this is not a thinly veiled appeal for funds. If donations to the SGP increase, I will give thanks to God. But that's not what is on my heart as I preach this. Now, what has struck me is the Lord is saying to us that if we are to be a truly gospel partnership, then our interchurch relations must be characterized by this grace-filled, grace-motivated, grace-worked eagerness to give, to help one another. An eagerness that finds its confidence to give in the faithfulness of God and which leads to the praise of God. And that will be a wonderful manifestation of the surpassing glory of the new covenant if we excel in this grace of giving. If as churches we are generous givers. If the attitude of our churches towards one another is that of eagerness to give. That means that if there is an appeal for resources, our first reaction will be an eagerness to give, not a reluctance to help. Not to quickly compose a list of the reasons why we can't respond. But to be saying, how can we possibly respond? What can we do? How can we push the boat out to respond to this? That in our flesh, our natural reaction is to want to hang on to the resources that we have control of in order to build our own churches. And only the working of God's grace can turn graspers into givers. That is true individually. It is true for churches. And it is true for church leaders as they steward the resources of the church. In some cases, that might mean giving money. But it might mean other things. New Life Church in Mulscombe, which Julian Rivera leads, is in one of the poorest parts of our region. Grace Church in Haywards Heath is in one of the wealthier parts of our region. But New Life Church gave to Grace Church. They had no money to give. But that's not what Grace Church needed. What they needed was Bible teaching. So New Life Church gave generously of its ministers. For a whole term, Julian and his youth worker Giles preached at Grace Church every Sunday, or nearly every Sunday, before John Hobbs was appointed. Before that, Christ Church in Haywards Heath had generously given of preachers to Grace Church. The principle is that we give according to what we have, not according to what we don't have. So the giving of our churches might not be money, but it may be a more precious commodity, time. For some of us, it's more precious. It may be practical help. It may be wisdom. It may be spending time with somebody, helping them to think through, to work through some knotty and difficult problem. It might be Bible teaching. It might be help with music. It might be people. Perhaps the most costly gift of all, to give people. Church planting, above all, requires the giving, the grace-filled, grace-motivated, grace-shaped, God-glorifying giving of time and money and people and blood and sweat and tears. The practical outworking of this will be as varied as our churches, but it's the spirit that counts. It's that eagerness to give that only the gospel can create. That's why it will be the mark of a truly gospel partnership. It will be the test of whether we really are gospel churches. Has the grace of God been poured out upon us? Will we manifest that surpassing grace of God as we excel in this. Confident in the promises of God. Desirous of the praise of God. And this is a grace that will not only glorify God, but will strengthen the bonds of affection between our churches. Let me finish with verse 14 of chapter 9. What will be the result of this giving at the horizontal level? Well, in their prayers, perhaps especially the prayers of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace that God has given you. That nothing will bind us together like spirit-filled, grace-shaped generosity.